Good morning again. Just wanted to remind you once again about the Holy Week service. It's going to be on Wednesday, April the 13th at 6:30 p.m. And I hope that all of you could be part of this contemplative service. And we are also having communion for that service. So this morning, are you ready to take a Bible quiz? Okay. So let me ask you four questions and let's see who gets it. Whose tomb was Christ buried in? Joseph of? Good. Who appeared with the Lord in the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration? Great. Who was the first person to see the risen Lord? Mary Magdalene. Good. Which cupbearer of a foreign king rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem? Great. Wonderful. You know, a few years ago, the American Bible Society hired the Barna Group to do a research which found that 88% of the households in America own a Bible. And that's the largest concentration of Bible in the world. You know, when compared to other countries, that is 4.7 Bibles per household. But only 37% of Americans report reading the Bible once a week or more. 37%. So we cannot really equate the ownership of the Bible to biblical knowledge. And this morning, we are going to look at a story of what happens when the people of God rediscover the Bible and when the Holy Spirit ignites the passion to hear God's word and the Holy Spirit does the work in the hearts of the people. And we are going to look at Nehemiah, whatever way we pronounce it, chapter 8. And we are not going to have verses on the screen. So open your Bibles, and this is again a motivation for everyone to bring their Bibles. Open it, be familiar with where the book is, and turn the pages. You know, remember the thing that we used to do in the good old days before tablets and smartphones came. So a little bit of history. 1,000 years after the time of Moses, and some 400 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, the Jewish people were in some serious trouble. The two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, were destroyed by foreign kings. And the city of Jerusalem was conquered, and many people were taken captives. And the glorious temple, the temple that was built by Solomon, was destroyed. And the Babylonians took almost everyone from the city and the regions. And for some 70 years, Jerusalem was something of a ghost town with the potential to end up like many other ancient cities of the world, completely forgotten except for history. Yet after 70 years of captivity in 538 BC, the Persian conqueror of Babylon, known as Cyrus the Great, allowed the Jews to return back to their homeland. And this was a great thing of celebration. So out of some 2 million or 2 to 3 million Jews taken captives from the land, only 50,000 people decided to return to the promised land. And we should note that some of those Jews settled, they bought homes there, and they were prominent people like Daniel, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and like Queen Esther, who was the wife of the Persian king. So a lot of people established themselves in foreign lands and became important people. But only 50,000 people decided returned. That's only 2%. But they did return. And in the days of Ezra, they rebuilt the temple and laid the spiritual foundation for Israel once again. So the book of Nehemiah begins almost 100 years after the first captives came back from the promised land. And some 150 years after the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. So that's a little bit of history. After this long time, the walls of Jerusalem are still in rubble. And the book tells us how Nehemiah returned with a third group of exiles to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem and how the people renewed their faith. And now the story begins with Nehemiah talking with fellow Jews who reported to him that after the exiles returned back, they have found Jerusalem to be in great distress and trouble. The walls of Jerusalem are broken and the gates have been burned down. So you're coming to a city. Just imagine all the people that left Ukraine are coming back to Ukraine and seeing the tragedy and the disaster there. And when Nehemiah heard this, he was deeply burdened by this cause. And in chapter 1, verse 4, Nehemiah says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted the God of heavens." So he didn't immediately go to work. You know, we hear, most of the time we hear about how he boldly came before King Artaxerxes to ask for permission and to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. We don't hear much about his weeping and his fasting. See, God was going to do a great thing through Nehemiah. Do something about this situation, about the brokenness of his former homeland. But first, God did something inside Nehemiah. He had to do something inside. So before God does something through us, we need to allow him to do something in us. Because if we just immediately start working when we are burdened, or when I call it a holy discontent, when we have that holy discontent about something and we immediately start doing it without adequate preparation, without solitude, without allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us, then the chances of it failing is very, very large. The preparation is done when we allow ourselves to spend time with God in solitude, in prayer, in fasting. See, a heart that is burdened for a need needs to be broken by that need. And he was weeping and he was crying and he was mourning before the Lord. And he was just talking to him and say, "Lord, fill me with your boldness." And it was not an easy thing for him to stand before the king. And the king noticed that he was not happy. He was saddened. And the king asked him, because he was the cupbearer of the king, and he had to be cheerful and uplifting all the time. And let's move faster to our story. So Nehemiah took a leave of absence from his responsible position as the king's cupbearer, and he uses his influence to rebuild the walls. And chapter 1 through 6 talks about rebuilding the walls. And chapter 7 through 13 in the book talks about rebuilding of the people. So taken together, these two halves of the book teaches us that the condition of the heart matters as much as the condition of the outside. And unless we build our lives on a solid foundation of God's word and allow God's word to transform us, no walls can protect us in the time of trouble. And we certainly need this message today. And we will pick up the story in Nehemiah chapter 8, where there is this great gathering happening 1 week after the walls are finished. Nehemiah chapter 8, 1 through 3. "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. Now, there is no indication of someone calling them to gather together. It says the people came together as one in the square. They were moved by the Spirit of God to come together in the square before the water gate. This was just amazing. I mean, I don't know, I'm sure you have heard about the great migration happening in Africa. You know, it's great migration is when close to 2 million wildebeest and a million gazelles and zebras and antelopes, they cross the Masai Mara and the Serengeti in search of food and water. And most of us have seen it on TV. And once a year, they are triggered by this survival instinct, and they gather together and they move, and nothing stops them in their endure. Whether it's hungry lions or crocs or ranging rivers or steep canyons, nothing. They just move towards water and grass. And this is what's happening here in Israel. God, the Holy Spirit, brought this holy desire to gather. And men and women and everyone who could understand, started moving towards the square, towards where the water gate is. Revival is starting. And God is stirring up the hearts of the people. And they told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law. The people told Ezra to bring out the book, and it's not the other way around. It's not Ezra telling the priests, telling the people to turn to the Bible. No, the people are saying, go, bring the Bible. We want to read it. We talk about revival, the need for revival in our nation. And we have one mark of revival. When God's people once again hunger for God's word, then revival is upon us. Bring out the book, they shouted. So great revivals throughout the world has happened when people realize their depravity without God. When everything around them that they thought would give meaning and purpose collapses. When the things that we consider as blessings no longer become blessings for us, but rather become curses. You know, captivity was a learning curve for Israel. And they survived under the tyranny of their foreign oppressors. It was not easy for any one of them. Now all that is over. And God's discipline proved a point in their life, and it's time for them to turn. God has softened their hearts, and they've humbled themselves. And God, the Holy Spirit himself, has ignited this passion for people to go get back to the Word of God. And now verse 3 tells us they listened attentively to the reading for at least 6 hours. 6 hours. They listened to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy for 6 hours. And we read further that they are standing for these 6 hours. They're not even sitting. Standing for 6 hours. They listened to the creation story. They listened to the story of Noah. They listened to the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They listened to the story of the slavery in Egypt. They listened to the great escape, the 40 years of journey through captivity, through the desert. They listened to the giving of the Ten Commandments, all the instructions and the moral and the ceremonious law. And they listened to everything attentively, including Leviticus. And the men and the women and all who could understand for 6 hours. I mean, we have difficulty listening to a 40-minute sermon without falling asleep. Raise your hands if you are asleep this morning. No. I probably would have been attentive the first 5 books, but when it comes to some of those books, you know, I would have been in La La Land. But Ezra read God's word from daylight to midday. The listeners were standing on their feet for the whole time in respect and in anticipation. They soaked it like a sponge. A sure sign of revival, a hunger for God's word. David Platt, in his book Radical, talks about the zeal in the underground church in a certain country where God led him. And let's hear from his book.
Travel back with me to the underground house church scene I described in chapter 1. On my first day with these believers, they simply asked me to lead a Bible study. Please meet us tomorrow at 2:00 in the afternoon. So I put some thoughts together for a short Bible study and went to the designated location, where about 20 house church leaders were waiting. I don't remember when we started, but I do remember that 8 hours later, we were still going strong. We would study one passage, then they would ask about another. This would lead to another topic, then to another, and by the end of the day, our conversations had ranged from dreams and visions to tongues and the Trinity. It was late in the evening, and they wanted to continue studying, but they needed to get back to their homes. So they asked the two main church leaders and me, "Can we meet again tomorrow?" I said, "I would be glad to. Shall we meet at the same time?" They responded, "No, we want to start early in the morning." I said, "Okay, how long would you like to study?" They replied, "All day." Thus began a process in which over the next 10 days, for 8 to 12 hours a day, we would gather to study God's word. They were hungry. On the second day, I introduced these relatively new believers to the story of Nehemiah. I gave them the background and the history of the Bible book and showed them in Nehemiah 8 the importance of God's word. Afterward, we took a short break and I saw the leaders talking intently about something in small groups. A few minutes later, one of them approached me. "We have never learned any of this truth before and we want to learn more," she said. Then she dropped the bomb. "Would you be willing to teach us about all the books of the Old Testament while you're here?" I laughed, smiling. I said, "All the Old Testament? That would take a long time." By this time, others were joining in the conversation, and they said, "We will do whatever it takes. Most of us are farmers, and we work all day, but we will leave our fields unattended for the next couple of weeks if we can learn the Old Testament." So that's what we did. The next day, I walked them through an overview of Old Testament history. Then we started in Genesis, and in the days that followed, we plowed through the highlights and main themes of every Old Testament book. Imagine teaching the Song of Psalms to a group of Asian believers, many of whom have never read the book before, and just praying they don't ask any questions. On the next to last day, we finished in Malachi. I had 12 more hours to teach, and I had no clue what to say. Once you've taught Habakkuk, what else is there to cover? So the last day, I started teaching on random subjects. But within an hour, I was interrupted by one of the leaders. "We have a problem," he said. Worried that I had said something wrong, I responded, "What is the matter?" He replied, "You have taught us the Old Testament, but you've not taught us the New Testament." I smiled, but he was serious. "We would like to learn the New Testament today," he said. As other leaders across the room nodded, I had no choice. For the next 11 hours, we walked briskly from Matthew to Revelation.
Amen. Now, a further description of what happened. I'm reading from verse 4 onwards. "And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And besides him stood all those people." Verse 5. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces on the ground. Here is a clear biblical expression of worship. How simple and unadorned this is. There is no choir, just a platform. Reading the Bible while people listened attentively, standing up. Now, most of us, when we think of worship, it means music. Music comes to our mind. And the Bible has never defined worship that way. Nehemiah 8, we see that people are worshiping. And they're listening to God's word as they are worshiping. They are standing, they are raising their hands, they are bowing to the ground when the scriptures are read, not when songs are being sung. And Ezra blessed the Lord, verse 6 says, with the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Lifting their hands, they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces on the ground. Now, admittedly, many of us would say that worship is more to do with the heart than physical expression. No doubt about that. But our internal adoration spills out into our physical expressions. Because when we watch our favorite team score a touchdown, we have absolutely no problem expressing our joy. Even our neighbors are aware of that. Now, admittingly, people express it differently, but there is certainly a form of physical expression. And throughout the Bible, we see physical expression embedded in worship, whether it's adoration or intercession or petition or thanksgiving or supplication. There's always an external expression. And we have seen a variety of worship expressions. We have seen King David wearing his priestly underwear and dancing to our God. And we have also seen Christ our Lord praying and sweat. He was sweating like drops of blood. And Paul and Silas singing behind a prison cell where the doors are open. And then we have seen expressions of worship where this woman anoints Jesus' feet with this expensive oil and clears it with her hair. The Bible is filled with expressions of worship about speaking. You know, in Psalm 34:1, it says, I will exalt the Lord all the time. His praises will always be on my lips. About shouting, Psalm 27:6 says, then my head would be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. About singing, about our postures like bowing. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord. Our Maker, about standing, about dancing. Psalm 149:3 says, let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. About playing instruments, about clapping. Psalm 47:1 says, clap your hands, all your nations. Shout to the Lord with cries of joy. About lifting our hands, I will praise you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Those folks going to Zambia with me are up for a rude shock because they're going to see most of these expressions in our African brothers and sisters. And I've noticed that whenever I take a group of people, they have absolutely no problem in doing that in Zambia, but when they come back here, they choose to remain as the frozen chosen. Or the chosen frozen. Remember, worship is not about us. It's not about imitating the person standing next to you. It's about God. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who leads us in worship. And God desires that we worship him in truth and in spirit. Verse 7, also some names helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now you see that there are 13 difficult names to pronounce in verse 7. And these guys are the Levites who helped Ezra. They helped him with what? With hermeneutics, with interpretation of the text. Perhaps these Levites stood alone with Ezra on the platform, or perhaps they circulated among the people. We don't know. But what did they do? They made sure that God's words found its meaning through proper hermeneutics or proper interpretations. And part of the problem was that the Torah was written in Hebrew, and most of these folks who were there spoke Aramaic. So naturally, they had to be translated. And the clearest definition of preaching is seen over here, verse 8. It says, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave sense so that the people understood the reading. There was reading, there was explanation, and there was understanding of the scriptures. And that's what preachers do. Preachers read the Bible and make it clear to the people so they could understand its meaning and the Holy Spirit could ignite faith. That's not for the preacher to do. The preacher is to make known the teachings of the Bible, or what the Bible says. The Holy Spirit ignites faith. And Ezra had 13 men to help him with interpretation and application of God's word. 13 of them. They probably are walking. You're talking about a lot of people, hundreds and thousands of people. Understanding the scriptures and applying it to life is so important, folks. You know, I've had conversations with people who say, you should have listened to that preacher, and boy, he's deep. Great. And I asked the brother, what did you learn? I really can't recollect what I learned, but boy, he's deep. Let me ask you one thing. If he's deep, he's not able to peep into our mind and in our souls, then his deep remains as an abyss of nothingness. It is so important that the word of God is interpreted in ways that is understandable to us. And Jesus is our role model. He had interesting stories about everyday life that caught the attention of the people. Amen. And the gospel recorded 39 distinct parables of Jesus. He talked about the farmer. He talks about the weather. He talks about the tree. He talks about the bush. He talks about the fire. And Nehemiah 8, the focus was on understanding rather than on reading. One person read, 13 people interpreted or gave meaning to what was read, because it had to make sense. Verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the word of God, word of the law. And he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for the day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So on hearing God's word, what did they do? They wept openly. Just imagine hundreds and thousands of people weeping openly. God opened the eyes of their heart, just like the song said. And as the word hit home, they saw their true condition. Weeping for joy or weeping for repentance doesn't really matter. They were weeping. Why don't we weep nowadays? Is it simply because we have never let God's word come close to our hearts? Even crying in churches during a worship service is so unusual, so rare, so seemingly out of place. We are like, if people around me notice that I stopped singing and was weeping, what would they think? That I have a problem? You know, I have a way. I think there is the number of Kleenex boxes we use in the sanctuary is a sure indicator of our spiritual strength of a church. That's just me. So I, you know, it's one of the things is to check with Bruce, like how many Kleenex boxes we have bought in the last 6 months. There's something about being broken by the word of God, folks. Nehemiah 8, all the people started to weep as they heard the law. Hundreds and thousands of people. Ezra said, go and celebrate, drink wine and eat the choice food. But make sure your celebration is not self-centered, but give to those in need in the way that you are strengthened spiritually. So the outflow of your joy is leading to giving. And that is the inevitable working of God's Spirit in our lives. We start to give. And verse 10 says, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. When we are convicted of our sin, we know that God is doing a work in us, and the end result is not sorrow, it's not guilt, it's not shame, but joy. And the people felt sad because they were aware of their own sinfulness. But they could walk in joy because God was doing a great work in their lives. And for a believer, the joy of the Lord is their strength. It does not say your joy is your strength. The joy is the Lord's. Meaning the joy that we find in Jesus is our strength. And how do we find this joy? And why are some people still missing this even when they claim to be Christians? And the answer is found here in verse 12. They went home with great rejoicing because they had understood the word that were declared to them. And this is the progression that we see here in Nehemiah chapter 8. God ignites the desire for the word of God. The word of God is read and understood. The Holy Spirit convicts the heart. The word is applied to our lives. And the end result is what? Joy. This is not by chance. And people don't find joy in their Christian lives because they skip this part of the progression. They never hear the word. They never understand it or apply it to life. They never obey it and they find no joy. Joyless Christian, again, another oxymoron. Yes, we will go through suffering. Yes, we would go through struggles. Yes, we would go through times where we would cry out to heaven, why have you forsaken me? But there is joy. If you think of believers in your life who live in continual joy, sometimes amidst great struggles of life, you find that they are grounded in the Word of God and they are grounded in prayer and the Word of God and they study the Word of God. And there are times when they want to give up in life, but they still persistently immerse themselves in God's word. And it's hard labor. It's not easy. But ultimately, this perseverance brings joy. I want to close here this morning. As a church, we may have good programs. We may be busy with a lot of stuff. We may have beautiful sanctuary and uplifting music, along with great gifted leaders. But we are not safe just because we have all these things. Just like the days of Nehemiah, it is not enough to build the outward walls to protect ourselves against attack. The inner commitment of the Word of God is so important. And if that is not there, the outer walls will not protect us. And this is true not just for the church, but also for our families. If we don't have a habit to read the scripture, to pray together, to worship together as family, we will not find footing. We will slip and fall. Rather than being strengthened by the Lord's joy, we will be haunted by sorrows of this world. So remember the book. Bring out the book. And Christians were once known as the people of the book. You know, Billy Graham, undoubtedly one of the most influential evangelists of our time. 15 years ago, I remember being present at one of his last crusades at the Rose Bowl in Pasadena, California. And he came onto the stage on a golf cart, because even at that time he was not able to walk properly without help. And among all the other things that he has done, I think this great legacy for me, his great legacy for me, will be the simple yet authoritative phrase that he would use again and again and again. He says, "The Bible says," and if you listen to the sermons of Billy Graham, a consistent pattern will emerge. He reads the scripture, he shares what some calls the big idea of the sermon, and finally, he makes an appeal, not based on the authority of Billy Graham, but based on the idea of what the Bible says. He makes his appeal on the only authority any preacher ever has. And he says, "The Bible says." And this phrase flowed so freely from his mouth that even secular newspapers like the Chicago Tribune, used to describe his pulpit presence this way. He says, I quote, "A tall figure with swept black hair, blue eyes, and a strong jaw, Graham was a commanding presence in the pulpit with a powerful baritone voice. His catchphrase, 'The Bible says.'" So Graham's message was never his message. He was only a herald declaring the powerful message of the King of Kings. No matter he was addressing a president of a country or a pauper, he always quoted the scripture as his authority in sharing God's word. So this morning, I want to invite you, if you have somehow lost the passion to be immersed in the Word of God, if you have lost that desire to read, I would ask you to seek the Lord, seek the Holy Spirit to ignite that passion in our lives. Because it's not easy. I'm telling you, it's not easy. Sometimes we don't even feel like reading the scriptures. And also as a church, we have been talking about creating an environment where we read more of the scriptures. Even having, I remember in one of the churches that I've been before, there was one day we said we are going to read through the entire Romans. And there were quite a few people who turned out on that day, and all we did was read through Paul's letter to the church in Rome. So that would be one of the burdens for the next for this year, would be to create a time and space where we could gather together to read the scripture and understand the power of God's word. And I hope and pray that the Holy Spirit would convict us to such an understanding and as we move forward towards knowing God's word. And I'm telling you, there would be times where we'll be challenged so deeply and so profoundly that there would be times where we would have to weep and just be on our knees and bow down on our ground and worship the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, what a joy it is to come before you. Thank you for sharing what you have to say to us this morning, Lord. I know that some of us have fallen back. Some of us are guilty of not showing enough interest to your word. And to be honest, there are people who have told me that every time they open the Bible, that puts them to sleep. And part of the reason is, Lord, that that what ignites that passion to read is not a love and a desire to know you, but it is just a chore that they have to do. Almighty God, I pray that you'd open the eyes of our heart, that you would just impregnate that desire in each one of us, Father, to run to your word, just like how the people during Nehemiah's days gathered together because they wanted to hear your word. Fill us with that holy hunger, Holy Spirit of God. We ask all this in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.